You know, memory is a very important part of life, and it's a tremendous gift from God. I'm not sure that we really appreciate how valuable the fact that we can remember things is. Now, admittedly, we're all born with different capacities for memory, and I think we're all aware that that capacity begins to decrease the older we get. Questions like, what was his name, or where did I put those keys, or how does that work, just seem to happen more often when you're 50, 45, 60. I know that even at my young age of 47, I'm getting some of that stuff. But we just know the relative things that happen to our memory as we get older. But just consider the value of memory. Imagine having to relearn something over and over and over again. Just if God didn't give that as a capacity to remember. Okay, here's how you change the oil. And then you go back again. How do you do that? I can't remember how to do that. Imagine having no context for human relationships. Like, who are you? Where did I meet you? Well, I've met you 10 times. Well, I don't remember that. I mean, if you've ever actually dealt with someone that has dementia or Alzheimer's, it's really a hard thing for them and for you as you go through someone who it's your mother or it's your brother or sister, and all of a sudden they don't recognize you. You know, again, we take for granted the fact that we can do that on a regular basis. Imagine not being able to appreciate what others have done for you. You know, to meet someone that has done something that's very kind or gracious, and who are you? Why should I be appreciative to you? So do you agree that our capacity for memory is a thing to be thankful for? Now, I know what some of you are saying. Sometimes I wish I couldn't remember that. I'm not sure if any of you in that situation, that maybe there are hard things that happened in the past, but, you know, broken relationships or different various things, and sometimes we say, you know, I wish I could just forget. But as with any gift that is from God, sin and Satan come in and corrupt it, but ultimately God intends it for good, that ultimately memory is given for beneficial things. And when we consider what Romans 8:28 says, that God works all things together for the good for those who love God and are called to His purpose, even when it comes to those bad memories, I believe God has a good purpose for it. Now, it probably comes as no surprise that I mention memory because it's an essential part of our next portion that we're studying in the book of Exodus. So if you can turn to Exodus 12, and as you're doing that, let me remind you of what has happened in Exodus 11. We have reached the last plague, by far the worst, the killing of the firstborn. So if we've seen the Prince of Egypt or the Ten Commandments, we're kind of aware of this plague if we can't name the others. God admits that after this, He is done. He's no longer going to harden Pharaoh's heart and have Pharaoh ultimately be manipulated and deceived into keeping the Israelites there. That after this, the people of Egypt will now desire for the Israelites to leave, even offering them gifts to drive them out even faster. And God, like I said, will not change it. Now, verses 9 and 10 of Exodus chapter 11 really summarize not only what's happening here in this chapter, but in terms of just the totality of the plagues. And so it says here, the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied. Again, that's the whole intent. That's the reason why God has moved in the way that He's moved. And we talked about just how that works with the issue of free will and sovereignty in terms of God restricting or working with Pharaoh's free will in terms of what he's accomplishing. But then Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. So again, summarizing in a sense at the end of this last plague of what's being communicated to Pharaoh, just the whole intent of God and the whole plan of what God has done and accomplished. But ultimately now, as we, before I go into chapter 12, remember though, as we've seen from the other plagues, there's going to be a distinction in this last one between Israel and Egypt, basically expressed in very stark and interesting ways in verse 6 and 7 of chapter 11. So read this again. I know we covered this last week, but again, this really illuminates an aspect of the distinction between Israel and Egypt that exists here. It says, there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there was ever been or ever will be, But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction. Now see, in the other plagues, we've seen the fact that God makes this distinction. There were some plagues we saw at the beginning that he didn't. The Israelites suffered along with the Egyptians in terms of the first couple, three plagues. But then from here on out, every single plague, the Israelites were freed from that. But what's going to be unique about this is the Israelites are going to have to participate with God. That ultimately the Israelites are going to need to do something in order to be freed from the plague. And I find that to be interesting. I think there's a little bit of a microcosm of sometimes the way God works in terms of that distinction between the plagues. That sometimes when God is working in our lives, he just does things on his own. He just provides a blessing or does a miracle or does some work in our lives almost without our participation, almost without us doing anything. But then in other times, God does things along with us, that he asks us to obey, or he asks us to follow in order for blessings to come. And so this is one of those categories here that really chapter 12 is all about, describing what do you need to do? Okay, I'm going to make this distinction. There's going to be weeping, there's going to be wailing, there's going to be loss, there's going to be devastation as all the Egyptians lose their firstborn. But it's not going to happen in Israel if you follow my directions. And that's what we have in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 12. It says, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, This month is to be for you, the first month, of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roasted over the fire, head, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any till the morning. If some is left till the morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked in your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, it's very curious what God says here in verse 2 when it says, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Because ultimately, when you hear that word first, that can really mean two things. It's either first in order or the first in priority. In other words, this is the first thing that happened in a series of other things, or this is the most important thing. I mean, what we can know in terms of just what the Jews have done with the instructions that they internalized from the scriptures, they've seen this as a first of priority, not a first of order. I mean, I think we become a little more familiar in our culture with the Jewish New Year because kids have started getting it off from school. But also, we know that Rosh Hashanah is the Jewish New Year. That is the first day of their year. And we know that that happens sometime in September and October. So what we know is that the Jews don't base their calendar as far as the first day of the year to Passover. Now, some may say that the Jews are defying what God is saying here, but there's other instruction about Rosh Hashanah in the book of Leviticus that I believe that the Jews are following and doing that. So basically what God is saying here is that it's first not in order, but first in priority. And I find that to be special, actually. I think I like it better, in fact, that God is calling this a first in priority, not a first in order. Because what we've seen all along is that God is doing something unique here in Egypt. He's manifesting his power. He's manifesting his sovereignty. He's manifesting his project, his protection, rather. That ultimately he's doing something for the Jews that he wants to reinforce to them. It's like new life. It's like a new experience. It's something that I want you to be awakened to and heightened to of the priority that this should have in your life because of what I'm doing. And oftentimes when God is accomplishing something in a great scale, He tries to name it. He tries to put something in terms of what we do to help us remember that thing. See, in some ways, this is reminiscent to me of Jesus' communication to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Do you remember that conversation? And basically, Nicodemus comes to him and, you know, basically asks him the question, you know, Rabbi, how do I get to heaven? How do I know God? And what is Jesus' response? Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, Nicodemus looks at him and says, what do you mean born again? What am I supposed to do? Go back in my mother's womb? And that's what Jesus says. No, understand something, that what I'm bringing in terms of the life that I provide, the change that I'm going to bring to every human being that comes to me is so different, it's so unique, it's so powerful, we have to give it a different name. We just can't call it something that would be familiar, but because of the fact that it's like a new life, because it's like you're born a second time, but now you're born in God, now you're born spiritually, now you have God in your life and you have access to heaven, I'm going to give it a new term. I think in some ways that's what God is communicating to the Israelites here. That this is supposed to be a new month for you. This is supposed to be a first for you. This is a priority for you. Because again, I want you to remember this. See, what as I said, you know, at the beginning of the message, that sometimes we can go through an experience and say, wow, God, that was really neat. But if you weren't there, if it didn't happen to you, there's just a little bit of a step away in terms of what you appreciate about it. And see, what God is saying is, I don't want the people of Israel to lose that. I want them to know exactly what it was like to be on that night and to know that tomorrow we're leaving. We've been slaves in Egypt for hundreds and hundreds of years, but tomorrow we're going by the powerful hand of God. And so there's a level of expectation, there's a level of fear, there's a level of wonder, there's a level of excitement. And so God is trying to create that. So he starts off by saying, okay, you know something, when it comes to this month, like, yeah, okay, the first of the year in terms of your calendar, in terms of, you know, starting off your year, that's 5 months ago. But when you come to April, when you come to the time of the Passover, I want you to think like, you know something, this is the first month. This is like God hasn't done anything before, and now he's doing something now in the Passover. So I think there's great significance in what God is communicating here, saying, for you, this is supposed to be the first, because I want to recognize the newness of what I am doing and accomplishing for the Israelites. Now, as far as verses 3 to 11, I believe that there are at least three lessons that we are to take away from this. Now, the first, not in the order of priority, but only in the order of order. So the first in order, but not priority, is all the elements that are to communicate to future generations the hurried state that the Jews were in. Again, that's part of what... See, I think, again, because God is wanting to capitalize on what the Jewish people are feeling and experiencing right now, he's trying to do a word picture. He's trying to create something physical. Because you know something? God knows the kind of people we are. God knows that we're going to be the kind of people that forgets. You know, in the same way that Jesus, you know, in communion says, you know, take the bread, take the wine, and do this in remembrance of me. Because you know something, if I didn't give you something tactile, if I didn't give you something that you could taste, something that you could experience physically, you may very well forget. But see, now I'm going to put all these elements in the Passover, again, to try and create that experience. You know, I've even noticed, you know, something as I've read Haggadahs, which is the order of service for Passovers. You've noticed when we've done a Passover, I've never had a staff in my hand. I've never had sandals on my feet. I've never had my robe tucked between, I haven't had a robe on at all, but certainly not tucked between my legs. But again, what God's saying all those things because he wants to give this mode of excitement, of expectation, of fear, of all the things that, again, we're leaving tomorrow. And you know what I wonder is, why hasn't that been passed on? Like, I've gone to Jewish people's houses and have participated in seders. No staffs, no robes, yet unleavened bread. I think usually the ram is roasted, and there is lamb. But it's not how many people, are we taking a whole lamb? Imagine that if we had to eat the entrails and all the things, and if we don't have to burn it in the back. Wouldn't that be neat? You know, anyway, yeah, on the 10th day we find, no, we won't go through all that. But in other words, that there's part of this that even the Jewish people have missed, that I think is very intentional by God. He says, I want your sandals on your feet, I want your staff in your hand, I want your robe like this, I want the unleavened bread. I don't want you to be saving it till morning. You know what that means to me? It's you're not going to be here. And lamb is not traveling food. You know, you got your berries and your nuts for that. You know, you don't bring lamb when you're camping. You eat lamb when you're at home. And now this isn't your home anymore. So cook it, roast it, and then eat it all. And if you don't eat it, get rid of it. Burn it up, because you know something? You're not here tomorrow. And again, God is putting all those elements in. So I think that's part of the takeaway. And I'm interested. I'm not sure when we're going to do a Passover Seder again. But I better have a staff in my hand. I better have sandals on my feet. And maybe I'll even put on a robe and tie it up in the way, in the fact. Because ultimately, this is what is being communicated. You know, I mean, naturally, when it talks about unleavened bread, bread without yeast, that everyone almost knows that you need yeast to make the bread rise, and there's a time frame that's required for that. Well, when you don't have time for the yeast to rise the bread, you end up with flat bread. And that's why all these elements, like I said, is communicating to future generations the hurried state the Jews were in here. I think the second takeaway, in order and priority, is the communal element of all this. There's a very familial element of God as Father communicating these instructions to His people, who will then do all these things together. You know, don't miss that. Don't miss the relational aspect. You know when a father goes to his family and says, okay, you know something? We're changing this. Okay, we have a new budget for the house. This is how we're going to order our days. Okay, this is what we're going to do on the weekends. There's a structure that parents, and maybe even particular fathers, give to a home. And so when God comes along and says, you know something? I'm going to change how you do this month. Again, there's a very familial aspect to that. When He then goes beyond that and says, you know something? I want you to make sure that you're not only thinking of yourself in terms of eating this meal, but you know something? If you have too much for your family, or there's another family that can't eat a whole lamb, then guess what? You invite someone else over. See, there's an aspect of what is happening here is that it's together. I mean, you can't miss that. You can't miss the fact that as God instructs them on this month, on the 10th day, everyone's going out and picking a lamb. I mean, again, you've got your lamb, you've got your pen, you've got your lambs in it, and on the 10th day, you're going out to your pen, and Shvi is going over here, and he's going to his pen, and Yuri's going over here, and he's going to his pen. Everyone understands what's going on. You know, and maybe if, you know, all my male lambs have defects. Can I have one of yours, Solomon? You know, again, it becomes a communal event of the Israelites together saying, okay, we're accomplishing God's Passover together. We're again trying to recreate what our forefathers did. And so therefore, to recognize, again, the ultimate sacrifice. See, the lamb is being found because they're the means of the sacrifice. They're the means of the protection. But in terms of the communal element of everyone finding that and then killing it on the same day. You know, again, maybe it's not something you consider as like a family gathering. A nice thing to do with the community. Let's all kill a goat. You don't think of that, but you know something, when it comes to a holy community, a community called together by God, and this is what God is communicating because of the means of why the lamb needs to be sacrificed, again, that becomes a very bonding experience between people. And so again, the second in order, the second priority of all the things that God is doing, and again, how He communicates the ways that I think even in terms of our families, in terms of our church, how we'd have us connect together. Not that I'm suggesting we sacrifice lambs together by any stretch. Now the third takeaway, and this is the third in order, but the first in priority, you get that? Because basically in seminary school, they say you always make your most important point last. So the first in priority is the last in the order. But ultimately, the biggest takeaway we take from this passage is the picture of Jesus that is here in the heart of God for salvation. You know, when John the Baptist sees Jesus approaching him to be baptized, he cries, "Look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You know, when John is saying that, it may be this Passover lamb that he's referring to. That it might be the image of the salvation and the protection from death that God provided in the Passover that John is saying when he makes that statement about Jesus. I mean, don't miss the fact that, again, it's year-old males without defect. You know what that points to? It points to their purity. It points to their value. It would be hard for a sheep herder or a goat herder to give a year-old male. I mean, they are the most valuable of the flock in terms of their ability to procreate, their strength and vitality to make sure that whatever comes in terms of the ewes, not ewes, but the EWs, the ewes that come out are healthy themselves. And so again, this is a sacrifice to go to a year-old male to make sure it's without defect and take that out of your group and ultimately sacrifice that to God. And naturally, the blood that brings life is certainly a picture of the blood that Jesus shed to bring us life. You know, the book of Hebrews, in repeating what the Old Testament says in Leviticus, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no reconciliation to God. And so to understand Jesus' willingness in the same way that this lamb sacrificed to protect the people, I mean, it was just a clear understanding, a clear picture that the angel of death is passing over. And if you've got the blood, you live. If you don't have the blood, your firstborn dies. And let me say this, I believe that if you're Egyptian, and you have blood on your doorpost, guess what? Your firstborn doesn't die. If you're Jewish and you don't have the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, guess what? Your firstborn dies. See, after the instruction is given, is whoever now comes in faith and recognizes... See, because just imagine. These Egyptians have been through 10 plagues. I think some of them would get the point. Like, this Hebrew God has something. What? Wait a minute, now, have you heard what the Hebrews are doing? They're all going around on the 10th day, and they're gathering the lambs. And why are they doing that? Well, again, in 4 more days, we're going to sacrifice that. And then we're going to put the blood on our doorpost. And because the last plague, you've experienced 9, but the 10th one is, if you have blood on your doorpost, your firstborn won't die. You don't think there were Egyptians that said, yeah, I want that. I want to buy into that. I'll believe that. I've seen God manifest himself. I've seen his power. I know you're not fooling. I know if your God says the firstborn is going to die, he divided light from dark. He divided flies from no flies and gnats from no gnats. I want in on that. And so again, even though the instruction goes to the Israelites, if the Israelites disobey, you're not saved because you're an Israelite. You're saved because of faith. You're saved in terms of applying yourself to the truth of God. You know, is there a fitting comparison to us? That if you're in a family of believers, you're not saved because you're part of a family of believers. There's an aspect of covering, or there's an aspect of truth or example that you've seen. But there's a responsibility for you as an individual to come to God and to believe on Jesus. And to, again, to accept what God has instructed. And in the same way that if the Israelites said, well, you know something, I don't like the idea of putting blood on the doorpost. You know, that's kind of messy. What if I just do a dance for God? I'm going to be worshipful and I really like God. I'm going to go out on the street. I'm going to dance while the angel of death is coming around. And if I dance, God, will you forgive me? And you know what God would say? Nope. It's not dancing, it's not... So what? You know something, I'm a rich man, I don't like the blood thing, I'm going to put a lot of money at the doorposts. Would that be okay, God? If I, you know, I can buy you off, right? Nope. In other words, there's one thing that causes the angel of death to pass over the door, to bring life to the house, and that's blood on the doorpost. In the same way, the only thing that brings salvation, the only thing that brings us to God is because of Jesus. Not because we go to church, not because of what our families are, not because we serve on May 6th and fix the community center, or do leaf raking at Crossroads, or visit a nursing home. See, all those things we do as implication of our salvation, because we are saved, we want to be used by God to represent Him, to just let our light shine in the things we do. And so we do it because we're saved. We don't do it in order to be saved. And this here, again, is a stark reminder. It's just in physical form, in fleshly ways, God is communicating that this is what's necessary. But you know, in addition to all this, I think, just again, the very obvious ways that the sacrifice of Jesus is being reflected in the Passover lamb, we just can't miss the heart of salvation from God. You know, that besides just the act of doing this, this expresses a pattern of character. This is the kind of God that we are, that we have. That He, in spite of the harsh ways that He's treated the Egyptians, in spite of the plagues that they've suffered, you know what God is about? God is about salvation. See, God has a point to manifest His glory, to do the works that are consistent with His plan, but in terms of each and every human being, He desires salvation. He desires hope. He desires reconciliation. He desires to work in our lives to bring us to a good place in terms of what His plan is for us. And so even though we understand this is a pattern of God, that whenever God is going to bring judgment, whenever God is going to bring a consequence, He always provides a means of escape. He always provides a means of salvation. He always provides a way to not have or suffer through what He has said in terms of judgment. And again, this is reflected here. And so in terms of, again, what we see about what God is communicating in these first 11 verses of the Exodus chapter 12, you know, just in terms of the hurried state, the rushed atmosphere, in terms of the community and the bond together, and then the glorious picture of Jesus. You know, at that, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we just do thank You in terms of what You communicate to us, in terms of our lives, in terms of the kind of God that You are, in terms of just the glory of Your person being reflected in this work. And so, Father, we just thank You for the lesson. We thank You that ultimately we can see this, we can understand it, we can participate in it. We can understand that in some ways we as Gentile believers are grafted into Abraham through faith. And then even as we understand Jesus taking an element from this Passover celebration to solidify His covenant with us, Father, we're just grateful that for that connection. And so, Father, we just thank You for what You reveal about Yourself here. And Father, now as we think about these service projects, as we go out now to serve, again, keep people safe. Help us to be just be fruitful in our work, that You just multiply it. And again, just reveal Your character of care to those who we're serving. It's in Your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.